Okay, thank you, Peter. And let me take this opportunity, for I may not see you collectively again this trip, perhaps in the will of the Lord at another time, or if not down here, Lord willing, in the glories together. It has been our delight and privilege to be among you, to share God's word among you, to get to know you a little bit, to be in your homes, and pray for one another. We seem to always end up having something to do where I come from, so it seemed like the schedule was rather busy between now and the end of, or the second, third week in August. It's going to be pretty busy for me. So we're just, if you ever think about us, maybe you just say, Lord, wherever that fellow is and his wife and family, would you just help him? Because we're going to need help. Thank you for praying for us. And we will try to do the same. Did you ever say to someone, I'll pray for you? And then a few months passed, and then you saw them, and you go, oh, good night, I never prayed for that person. So you pray right quick, you know, so that when you see them, you can say, I prayed for you, you know. Well, instead of saying, I'll pray for you, maybe it's better to say, if the Lord lays you on my heart, I'll be faithful to pray. So as much as I think about you, whenever you come up, by the grace of God, I'll try to remember to pray for you. Now, last evening, we were looking at this outline, some distinctives of the New Testament assembly. I don't know if you brought yours back or not. I gave you one on the local church. I also gave you one on the universal church and gave you another one. And the other one was a little exercise. And everybody here is fully aware that in school, from time to time, you have a little exercise. And that's not physical exercise, it's a little mental exercise, and that is, it's a little exam, a little test. And I'm just here to take up the test tonight, because I ask you to do that, and anybody that didn't do it has to stay in recess tomorrow, because and I don't know who didn't do it or who didn't do it. But would you please, if you did it, would you please hand it in to me after the meeting? I've already had a couple handed in, and I don't want to tell you who's been the faithful ones. Christian did his, and Miranda did hers, and I don't know who else. Ryan did his. All right. So I wouldn't want you adults to think that you couldn't do it, you know, so you try real hard. I'm sure you can do that. Looking at this outline, some distinctives of the New Testament church, we really didn't get too far last evening. We made some comments on the woman's role in the church. I'd like for you to go back with me, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I promise not to be terribly long-winded tonight. Everybody's been so good, so faithful. A lot of sicknesses, and you've come out anyhow. And the last thing I want to do is take advantage of your faithfulness. So we're not going to be too long-winded tonight, but I do have some questions along with some other things I want to share with you. But I just wanted to go back and highlight a couple of things for you, if I could, from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I begin reading in verse 3, and I read for you, but I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man, praying or prophesying, having his head uncovered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesies with her head uncovered, did I say uncovered before? I did, didn't I? Let me read verse 4 again. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power or authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so the man also, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. We went over some of this last evening, and I certainly don't want to be repetitive here. But what I would like to say is that sometimes the question in the mind of the ladies is, when I am covered in a meeting and when I am silent in the meeting, I feel inadequate. I feel like I can't express myself. I feel like I'm not a part of that meeting. Could I just share with you, and we didn't really look at the other passages in 1 Timothy 2 and in 1 Corinthians 14 where it speaks about the women being silent in the meeting, but could I share with you just a thought that might encourage you? When a man rises in a meeting and leads in prayer or in the teaching of God's Word or the reading of God's Word, he has an audience with people. But our sisters have an exclusive audience with the Lord Himself. And that way, I do believe, in a very special way, God alone hearing their worship. Let me encourage you, ladies, that you are not unheard, nor are you unseen, nor are you little appreciated. For in covering your glory and in covering man's glory, you exalt the glory of God in the meeting. Angels watch. Men are set in their place, and the women have an audience with God. Again, I recommend to you, and I don't want to beat the drum on this, but that little booklet, the Sister's Contribution, read it and reread it and reread it. The first time I read through it, I could probably name 5 women that fit that. I just know them. They're just doing it. They're ministering to the Lord in those various capacities in the church. Brother Dan Snadden, whom I know Laurie and Steve know. I don't know if any of the rest of you ever met Dan Snadden. He's in his 80s now. He was a prisoner of war, a Japanese prisoner of war during World War II, and worked on the Burma Railroad. He was actually in a prisoner of war camp. He was captured, and I'm not sure how long he was there, but he said every railroad tie they laid on that Burma Railroad, there was one man gave his life for that. They died by the hundreds, probably the thousands there. He was a medic, and then there. But I never forget the story that he told about a little gathering of the Lord's people in a little assembly like this. And when they met for prayer, the women, of course, were silent, and the men always led. And He said there was an interesting manifestation of the women's role in prayer in that little gathering. And he said that in several places where the sisters were known to sit consistently, that the floor was stained with tears. And I thought about that. I thought, how many times do we weep in the prayer meeting? You say, well, the women are silent. They may be silent, but I have a suspicion that in heaven they're very audible. And that their prayers, ladies, don't just sit. That's not your occupation to sit. It's your occupation to worship. It's your occupation to pray. And I can assure you that the Lord is infinitely interested in you. However, in the church, there is another plan. And again, I remind you, it has nothing to do with men being superior to women. Absolutely nothing to do. The man is not without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. There is co-equality. There's neither male nor female as far as our relationship with the Lord Jesus is concerned. Now, let me drop down to the next one, finances. And I'm not going to take time because I have another subject matter this evening, but I'm just going to make some comment on these, if I can. Finances. No salary, not a hireling. I do not believe that we would be able to prove from the scriptures that the preacher gets a house and a car allowance and a salary, and that the church pays him for the work that he does. The principle that we have is that it is proper to pay or to recompense or the ox that treads out the corn, you to let him have some of the corn to eat, and that the worker is worthy of the work that he does and worthy of remuneration in some way. It may not always be financially. It may be financially. We know the scriptures talk about the elder receiving double honor, the honor of an elder, and if need be, some financial assistance for the work that he does. It is never mandatory. It is never salaried. It is never an obligation. Several years ago, we relocated from the assembly that we were in to a rather large assembly at 150 families in the assembly. And when we went to that assembly, we met with the elders, and right away the elders said, well, we're prepared to give you X number of dollars a year for working among us here. What do you think? It was quite a sizable amount, and so I thought, well, maybe it'd be good just to test these men a little bit. I said, well, I'm not sure that'd be enough, I said. A fly sounded like a B-57 in there. I mean, it was silent. I said, on the other hand, it might be too much. And I said, only the Lord would know that. I said, gentlemen, I appreciate your graciousness. But I said, up until this time, we've been looking to the Lord, and I really wouldn't want to change that at this point. You start looking to men, they might up and die on you. You know that? Then what would you do? So it's best to look to the Lord. And but there are two reasons that I would not agree to any kind of a financial contract with any of these folks. Not because I'm proud and not because I've got money in the bank. But two reasons. Number one, don't make a man a hireling. Don't make him a hireling. Don't make him obligated to you because you are paying him. I don't believe it's scriptural. Yes, he has a right to receive finances for the work that he does, and you ought to be sensitive to that. You ought to not be negligent in that. And as the Lord would give you understanding, that's what you ought to do. But If you were to put a man on a salary and give him certain benefits, etc., he actually becomes a hired servant. And the scriptures are very clear. When the hireling sees the wolf coming, he goes home. He says, you know what? This is not worth it. I don't get overtime here, you know? And when I say this, I know there are a lot of good men, a lot of good pastors, a lot of good preachers in their own salary. I know that. And I in no way am taking a swipe at these men, and I hope you understand that. But as far as the scripture is concerned, don't put a man under that kind of obligation. What if he sees something in the assembly that he feels before God he really needs to just, you know, bring out and preach on? But in the back of his mind, he says, well, you know, if they were to cut us off, how would we live? And so it may cause him to compromise his ministry in some way. The other reason, you don't want to make him financially obligated, but you do want him accountable. So the other reason that you wouldn't do it is because I don't believe that the scriptures tell us that we are to be free agents, that we are to be accountable one to the other. Not financially obligated, but accountable. And so, not scriptural, and then you wouldn't want to make him obligated. So, finances are very, if you'll just go down a few, you'll see the other section that says no solicitation for funds, no public appeal, rather biblical instructions of giving. I know there's a lot of people make a lot of public appeals. And you can't hardly turn on your radio or television without somebody saying, you know, this has been a busy month for us. That's usually the line. You know, it's been real busy this summer, this fall, this winter, this spring. You know, it's real busy all the time around here. And it costs a lot to be on television. And we need your support. We're so many thousand dollars behind, and we need you to help us. Well, again, I just don't. The only time you ever found any kind of an appeal in Scripture, as far as I can see, is when the apostles appealed to the other assemblies for another assembly. For instance, in Antioch and in Macedonia, they gathered some funds and sent it to some believers. That would be like saying, brothers and sisters, let's take an offering up and send it to Honduras. They really need it. Let's send it to Haiti. They really need it. Let's send it to so-and-so, 1982, our house burned. It was 2:30 in the morning. Boom, gone. Woke up. Every earthly thing you ever thought you had is laying in a bunch of ashes. And do you know that people all over the place, unsolicited by us, but perhaps made known by other people, sent us a lot of gifts and a lot of things. And we appreciated that. But you don't solicit money publicly. You just don't do it. I believe it was Dr. Chafer, who was a president of Dallas Theological Seminary. They were really behind. They were about $10,000 behind on their payroll in Dallas. And a local brewery gave them a check for that amount. And he called the whole staff together and got them in the boardroom, and he said, I wanted you to be here when I tore the check up. The point is, we don't need the world's money to do the Lord's work. Now, I know you don't solicit for funds here, and I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But if you'll notice those little points, the giving is regular. It's on the first day of the week. It's individual. Let every one of you give. It's preparatory. Let him lay by and store. I believe that's 1 Corinthians 16. There's no reference there. Proportionately, you know, one person gives a dollar and another person gives 10,000. It's very possible the person that gave the dollar gave the most. You see, God doesn't look at the amount on the check. He looks at the balance on the stub. And so, I hope you understand that. Proportionally, as God has prospered, then you give. Bountifully, freely, cheerfully, and unobtrusively. In other words, We don't say, wait a minute, preacher, I got my checkbook here. I want to give you a little something before you go, you know, in front of everybody. No show. In that sense, the scriptures say, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Okay, finances. I know that's short, but let's move on. Weekly remembrance of the Lord. I think you will, if you do your homework, you'll find out where that's coming from. Each assembly is independent. The New Testament assembly had fellowship, but there was no hierarchy. You'll find the Ephesus and Corinth and Rome and Philippi and all of these different communities that had assemblies in them. Paul was not the bishop over these communities. There was no central quarters, headquarters in Jerusalem that sent down their Sunday school material or told them what scripture to read this Sunday or told them to send a certain amount of their funds back to Jerusalem to take care of the administration of the headquarters. And so it is independent. In that sense, let me remind you, as we shared with the men on Saturday, that the elders are accountable. The elders are accountable for the local assembly. And they will give an account of themselves, and they will give an account of the assembly. One of the beauties of that, and you have an ideal situation here where you pay a relatively small amount for your facilities, and I'm sure that you're a giving assembly, you know, unless the Lord's laid it on your heart to pile that money up toward something that you feel God's calling you to do, you ought to be just, you know, getting rid of it. There's no sense in piling it up. I've done quite a bit of work in the last number of years in James Bay area among the Cree Indians, and I pass this testimony along to you. 10 families in a little assembly in James Bay giving, and they don't give out financial statements or what they do with the money or anything like that. They just take the money up. One of the elders said to me, he said, it's interesting, said that when the money came in and we sent it out to the missionaries, more money came in. But when we hoarded that money, people quit giving. But they didn't know what we were doing with it. They didn't know if we were sending it or not. But as soon as we started sending it again, they started giving again. My wife and I had the privilege of working among them for a period of time, and they handed us an envelope at the end of our going, and we had told them once before we'd been up there we wouldn't take a gift from them. Second time we were up there, they told us we had offended them, that we had been the only person that had come among them that wouldn't take a gift, and they didn't understand that. What did they do wrong, you know? Well, they'd already flown us up there at a big expense and took care of us the whole time we were there. We didn't feel it was right. So they said, we're not having any offerings or anything, but the people stuck some money in an envelope and they handed it to us. And when we were riding the train back 200 miles from that isolated place and we opened that envelope up, you know, we just wept because at that time it was the largest gift that we'd ever received. And it was from people that just looked like they had nothing. I'm sure we were better off in many ways than they were. But these people were givers. Now, our God's not cheap, okay? And by the way, this is not a big play the last night because I'm not taking anything from you folks here anyhow. But don't be cheap, okay? Don't be cheap. You want to be like your God? Be gracious. And I'm not saying flaunt your money. And I'm not saying don't be wise with your money. But don't be cheap with it, for our God is a giving God, and he wants us to be like him. Now, undenominational. A denomination is distinguished by a name, a union of several churches, a human leader or head, and an earthly center or headquarters. Yeah, I suppose if John the Baptist could talk, he'd say, please don't name any church after me. You know, or if Charles Wesley and the dear methods that he and his brother John used, they'd just roll over if they thought that somebody wanted to take all their methods and start an organization called the Methodists out of it. and different things. What we try to suggest is that you just take scriptural names. Saints. I know I don't look like one, but I am. You could call me Saint Joe if you wanted to. That'd be a good name. It's a biblical name, scriptural name. Not that I deserve it, but I've been given it by the Lord himself. Brothers or sisters, believers, followers, disciples. These are just names that are given in the scripture, and we should take those names. I left the last one now because I have a question that relates to that, and I'm going to try to deal with this question at this time. And the last one says fellowship and not membership. That we are members of the true church through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Being members of the true church, we are now in fellowship with the Father, Son, and Spirit, and now in fellowship with one another. You will remember the other evening I gave you four things that I felt was obvious in the church at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 as far as fellowship. It necessitated separation, it anticipated sharing, it accepted suffering, and it continued serving. And fellowship was kind of a knit group of people that were in one mind, one accord, one spirit, striving together. The question was that I had mentioned fellowship several times in my ministry throughout the week, and that I had mentioned the phrase in fellowship. And could I please explain or express what I meant when I said in fellowship? I would be happy to do that. We believe that in a local assembly that there is a corresponding commitment made by those who attend. We are not members of a local church, for we are only members of the true church, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once we have accepted Christ as our Savior, then we are added to the church. And we become members by the work of the Spirit of God, placed into the body by the Father, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, as a group of Christians who are like-minded gather together in a given location, such as Corinth, Rome, Philippi, Ephesus, the province of Galatia, or etc., the seven churches as well in Revelation 2 and 3, then what we have is a local gathering of those who are part of the universal church but gathered in a local place, geographical location. In the book of Acts, let me remind you that to be a part of that, those people knew that it would cost them. They were following a rejected Messiah. They had crucified, they had killed the Lord Jesus. Those who followed him were numbered with him. And there was a great cost. Oh, at first there was a lot of excitement. 3,000 saved at Pentecost. The next day, 5,000 saved. And Jerusalem was just full of activity and praise to God and signs and wonders and people being baptized and people fellowshipping together. But that would be short-lived. Reality would set in. And that great cost of being numbered with a rejected Christ would be the reality for many of these believers. And what we would suggest is that people need to know if they are in or if they are out of a local assembly. There needs to be a commitment. There needs to be an acknowledgement. And I just share with you the way that we have determined to do that in our own assembly at home. We have a statement of faith. We also have a statement of practice. People will say, well, don't you have the Bible? Yes, we have the Bible. So does every denomination have the Bible. So does every cult have the Bible. So just to say we follow the Bible really doesn't say anything. It's how you interpret it and how you practice it. And so we have written it out on paper, and for anyone who visits with us for a while, we like to give them that. We say, you know, this is what we believe. And this is the way that we practice it. And so they're able to scrutinize, to look. We invite questions. Matter of fact, we will meet with them probably a minimum of twice. Maybe usually it's more than that. Usually it's at least three times that we meet with them. Maybe they come from a background where these things are new to them, the way that we practice things. Maybe some of our doctrines are new. And so what we do is we like to have a Bible study with them, and we go over that with them. At some point, however, we will ask them, do you believe this is where the Lord would have you to fellowship? Have you to use your gift, your time, your money, your energy, help in the work here? Put your shoulder to the wheel, not a bystander, not a visitor, not an onlooker, not a casual attender, but you're serious about this. And if they say yes, and they've looked at our statement of faith, they've gone over the principles of practice, and they seem to be comfortable with that, and let me tell you why we insist that they do that. We would not want anyone to come among us and 6 months down the road say, "Well, I didn't know you believed that," or "I didn't know you practiced that." They should know exactly what they're getting into. And we shouldn't be shy to tell them exactly what we're practicing and believe, and we should be able to open the book and show it to them. And so at some point, if they're serious about it and we're serious about it, we make an announcement to the assembly like this. Mr. and Mrs. X have visited with us now for a number of months, and they really feel this is where the Lord would have them to serve Him in this local church. And we want you to pray about the possibility of receiving them into the fellowship of this assembly. This is a formal thing. This is not just osmosis takes over. I was there for a month and a half and 2 months, and I started breaking bread, and next thing you know, somebody asked me if I'd chair a meeting, and I was an usher, and I think I'm going to teach Sunday school next week, you know. Well, are you in? Are you out? We kind of think they are. We're not sure. Do they know what we believe? Do we know what they believe? Maybe they've come from a background that we have a lot of questions about, because we know that that denomination or that organization teaches things that we wouldn't agree with. So maybe we need to ask them some questions. Nevertheless, it comes to the point that everything seems fine. So we say to the assembly, Mr. and Mrs. X desire to come into the fellowship of this assembly. We'd like for you to pray about it, and we would like for you to contact the elders if you know any reason why they shouldn't. You say, well, why would you do that? Because it's the assembly that receives, and it's the assembly that disciplines. Let's suppose I interview Mr. X, and I say, you know, fine, great, good, come on in, sit down. But in doing that, I don't realize that he's got a bad debt with one of the people in our assembly. And so he sits down beside that person, and right away that person is saying, man, I got a hard time fellowshipping with this guy. You know, we got a problem here. He owed me $400 for 6 months, and he didn't even call me about it. And so when we make the announcement, hopefully this dear brother will say, you know, I don't want to make a big deal of this, but I'd like to see something cleared up here before this brother comes into fellowship. On the other hand, maybe it was a total misunderstanding. We go to that brother and say, you know, we understand that there's a bad debt going on here. And he said, oh, 6 months ago I took that check over and gave it to that fellow's son. I don't know what he did with the check, but I paid him. Well, now there's a complicated situation, but the point is we need to work it out, don't we? It's hard to fellowship with somebody you got something against. And so the assembly needs to receive those people. We ask them to pray about that for a week. We get no phone calls, no indication. The next Sunday morning, we just simply announce, Mr. and Mrs. X, on behalf of the assembly, there's no one here that has any reason why you shouldn't be numbered with us. And we would like to officially receive you into the fellowship of this assembly. One of the things that we tell people when they do that is that they must agree to being in submission to those in authority over them. And I'm not a kind of a pushy kind of a person, but you know, I have to say that because that's what the scriptures say. And I hate to think anyone has to be under my authority, but God's holding me accountable for that as an elder in that assembly. And if we see that person doing anything that we feel is wrong, anything that will lower the standard of that assembly, you know what we say to them? We're going to be knocking on your door. And we're going to say, excuse me, we saw you, we heard you, we believe that there's something wrong here. Your testimony is being marred, and as elders, we're bound to talk to you about it. And so we get them to verbally actually acknowledge that. Are you willing to put yourself under the authority of the oversight as they are under the authority? And believe me, our statement of faith is nothing bizarre. It's just scriptural. I mean, it's not, you know, you got to wear certain clothes or you got to part your hair in a certain way. And if you ever miss a meeting, you're out or anything. You know, it's nothing. This is just reasonableness. But people need to know that they are accountable when they come in. There is a responsibility as well as privileges. And so when we say in fellowship, I can tell you we have 65 in fellowship in our assembly. We have approximately another 50 people, including children, that are not in fellowship, that come to the Lord's Supper and observe, either because they're not in fellowship or because they're visiting with us, and they have no church affiliation, and until they have in their own minds settled on something, we think it's good for them to just observe. And hopefully in the future, many of those people will desire to really be committed to the Lord and to the local church. This is terrible. This is terrible. Do you perceive a distinction between the Lord's table and the Lord's supper? Yes, I do. If you just turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The oneness of the body and the communion of the saints is in view. In verse 16, this cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? He goes on and talks about that oneness in that body. Look at verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils or demons. I believe that the phrase the Lord's table is not an acceptable synonym for the Lord's supper. Now, I've heard that. Lord, we come before you this morning. We come to your table. Let me suggest that the Lord's table is a much broader term. David said, "Thou preparest a table before me." And the Lord's table seems to be His provision for us in our lives, the blessing that we have from the Lord, His good hand, tokens of His goodness to us in everyday life, meeting our needs, encouraging us along the way, spiritually, physically, emotionally, in every way. The Lord's table. The Lord's supper, of course, we've seen to be a different way. So how could you be provided for by demons and provided for by the Lord? How could you take on that which may come from the realms of darkness and that which would come on from the realms of light? And so I believe he makes that distinction. A much broader meaning, understanding that it's God's provision for us rather than the remembrance of His Son. There are two questions here that are similar, and I'm going to try to answer both of them at the same time if I can. One says, what about rebaptizing? And the other says, what about a child that's saved at a young age? And how should we counsel them? How should we instruct them? Should they be baptized? If they're baptized, should they be breaking bread? And the other is, if they're baptized as a child, should they be rebaptized as an adult? There are a lot of variations to this. Let me suggest that nowhere in Scripture do we ever find that infants are baptized. Not that I know of, anyhow. I don't believe that there's any reference to that. Now, some will say, Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me. Well, he did. But he didn't say, let me baptize them while they're sitting on my lap or something like that. The closest thing that I think comes to that is on two occasions we have where all that were in their house were baptized with them. Some people have taken this as household baptism. This would be in Acts chapter 16, where the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And the same night they went, and they were all baptized, those with him. Now, we don't know if there were any children in that house that night. We don't know that, but we know that they believed. And so if there were children, they were old enough to believe. Now, because the Scriptures seem to be silent, then we must go on the principle of the thing rather than chapter and verse. I believe the principle of the thing is simply this. If a child is old enough to understand salvation, that is one thing. God loves you. I believe that. Okay. And they can understand love before they can talk. Did you know that? They can understand that from mom and from dad comes something that's intangible, and I can't communicate it yet, but I feel it and I know it. Even as a baby, they understand love. Well, in a good home, you're able to tell them that there's a Father in heaven that loves them like that. And a little child must be able to believe that, because the Lord Jesus said, unless you become as little children, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know why he said that? Little children believe anything you tell them. You take a little child there and you say, now if you do that again, there's a man on the moon and he's going to make you pick up sticks the rest of your life. Why? They believe that. You're just harsh and you tell them some dumb thing. They don't know any different. They just believe it. See? And I can tell you this. You can say, now son, after work, daddy's going to take you for an ice cream cone. Guess what? They believe that. They don't care if dad had to work overtime. Where's dad? He promised me, you know. They don't care if your friend said, look, could you help me move this refrigerator? I mean, where's dad? Dad promised. Why are they upset? Because they believe it. And you tell them that God loves them, that Jesus died for them. Guess what? They believe that. Don't give them any reason to ever doubt anything that you say. But unless you become as little children. So, one of the questions is, if a child is baptized after salvation and they were legitimately saved and they knew it, and there was just kind of a quick get baptized, and now later in life they understand there's a whole lot to baptism I don't understand. You know what I'd love to do? I'd love to preach on baptism. Because I think a lot of things that people don't understand about baptism. But nevertheless, we don't have time for that. But suppose in your adult years you say, well, you know what? I hardly even remember it. And I know it was immersion, and I know they told me I did it, but I hardly even remember it. Should I be rebaptized? I don't know what the Scriptures say about that. There's one case of rebaptizing, and that's in Acts 19, I believe, when those believers who were in, I believe it was in Ephesus. I forget. Don't hold me to it. But nevertheless, it was a transition period of time. And they said, who baptized? And they said, John the Baptist. And they said, did you hear that about the Holy Spirit? And they said, no, we didn't even know if there was a Holy Spirit. So they rebaptized them now. because they'd been in one dispensation. They rebaptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus, see, in a different thing. And as far as I know, that was because of the transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is in the book of Acts. Well, you got a lot of things going on in the book of Acts. You know, when the Holy Spirit came in Jerusalem, everybody didn't hear about that, you know. But it trickled out. And as it trickled out, then the message went. And the Messiah is dead. The King is dead. And he's become the suffering Savior. And now you must accept him. And it was a whole different message, a whole different program. And some people actually live through that transition. So what I would suggest is this. This is just my opinion. I hope you understand. No, you don't need to be rebaptized. You did it in childlike faith. You accepted it. You were saved. And as much as you understood, you obeyed, and that's exactly what God saw. Now, what should you tell a child that is saved? They make a profession. My two boys were saved when they were around 4 years old. My daughter was saved when she was six. You say, how do you know? Well, they haven't looked back. They're 22 and 21 and 16, and they're going on for God, and they didn't make another profession of faith anywhere along the line, so I assume that one was it. Now, my son was, my first son, I believe, was around 12. Matthew, I think, was somewhere around 12. Mark was 10. Joanne was 16 when she got baptized. She said, why did you wait so late? They didn't understand it, first of all. And secondly, when my daughter understood it, she wouldn't do it. Daddy, just take me down to the river and baptize me. I said, no, this is a public thing. This is your public confession of the Lord Jesus. You're numbered with the followers of Christ now. And from the time she was 12 years old until the time she was 16, she grew as a Christian from the time she accepted the Lord for 6 years till she got to be 12. You know what happened? At 12, she went like this. So she was 16. Then she started going like that, and thank God she's still going. So you see, it is a time in your life you make an intelligent, rational, logical decision. I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to be obedient to His Word. I'm going to demonstrate my faith. I'm going to have a testimony to the Lord Jesus and a testimony to God. I'll just tell you one thing about it. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it talks about the answer of a good conscience. I think it's verse 21. The answer of a good conscience toward God. Everybody ought to know what they're doing when they get baptized. And ultimately what it is, Lord, this is a demonstration of my faith in you. This is my little time to lift up my life to you and say, holy hands, nothing between my Lord and me. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. And this is a demonstration of my obedience and my love and all that you've done for me. It's an act of good conscience toward God. I'm completely satisfied with your plan, and I'm dedicating my life to you. It's not entrance into the church. It has nothing to do with that. It doesn't save you. It doesn't wash your sins away. It has nothing to do with that. But it is the answer of a good conscience. What would you tell a child? Well, I'd want to just wait a while. I would not want to baptize that child too young so that they later would say, you robbed me of the joy of knowing what I was doing. I'd want them to be old enough to understand what they were doing. Next question is, if they're baptized, should they break bread in the local assembly? And is there an order or a sequence? I do believe that there is. Now, I know that I have brethren who disagree with me. They say you don't have to be baptized to break bread. But if you look at the pattern, I believe the pattern is very clear in the New Testament. They were saved. They were baptized. And when they broke bread, they actually identified themselves with the assembly. And that breaking of bread is the most intimate fellowship that you have with the corporate group of believers that you meet with. And so I believe that is the order, that they are saved, that they are baptized, and that they're received into the fellowship, and at that time they remember the Lord Jesus and the breaking of bread. So those are my comments, at least, on those questions. If the Lord doesn't come, and I'm still here, and you're still here, I'd like to come back sometime. I got too much to say to even start saying it, because it's almost 7:40 now. We got to have more meetings, that's all. Let me recommend to you that there are dozens of men in the Lord's work that are doing itinerant work. They would love to come and share with you. And if you don't mind, I'm just going to put a bug in some of their ears to say, you know, there's a little group of Christians down there that would just be delighted for you to come and share with them. And hopefully in the days to come, that some of the things that we've been able to say or share with you will be used of the Lord just to solidify, to encourage, to form into a real foundation, a nucleus here of a testimony, a New Testament assembly where the Lord is honored and His word is obeyed and His government is practiced and believers are built up and they're reaching out in the communities. I tell you what, I believe the Lord is with you. I really believe that. There's a good spirit in the meeting, and especially these young people, night after night after night. Thank God for you. You know, I don't know how you put up with somebody standing here talking all this time, but I hope you get something out of it. And pray, young people, pray for this assembly. Pray for your leaders and pray for your parents. You are a part of this work. And I would be delighted to take a good report home that there's a real interest, that there's a real seeking of the Lord. And I can assure you that as an assembly in Sault Ste. Marie, corporately, we will be putting you folks on the prayer list. And that even though we will be separated by miles, we will not be separated in the Lord. We will be remembering you in prayer and encouraging you along. Again, it's been our delight to be among you. Thank you. God bless you. And let's just close in prayer. Our Father, thank you, the great conductor of a beautiful orchestra of thy people. Each one playing a beautiful instrument in this grand scheme, this plan, the church. And as each one playing their own part, not independent of the others, but in harmony, there is a beautiful unity and oneness. Even though fellowship and miles and people seem to be so far apart sometimes, and yet in the Spirit we are one. And so help us, our Father, to pray for one another. Help us to encourage, provoke one another to love and good works. And Father, we thank you for the work that you have started, for the work that you are continuing. We pray that you would raise up men and women and boys and girls to honor you, to love you, to obey your word, to be a little lighthouse in this community. And our Father, it is thy work. We acknowledge that. And we are thrilled to be workers together with you. And so we commit each family, each need, some still not well, some of our dear sisters waiting for the arrival of their little ones. We trust that you would just put a hedge about them and keep them and protect them during these critical weeks, and that in the days ahead, each one would be able to say, our God has brought us along. He has been faithful, and we're just thrilled to be able to work with Him and for Him. Dismiss us with your Spirit moving in our hearts. Bless us, Father. We don't deserve it, but we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.